I'd ask you to turn in your Bibles this morning to Deuteronomy chapter 6. Deuteronomy chapter 6. We're going to be looking at a number of Bible passages. The title of the sermon in the is Credo, which is Latin for I believe, and this is an introductory sermon to this series on the Athanasian Creed. There'll be at least two other sermons. You may have noticed as we read through it that the basic division of the Athanasian, unlike the Nicene and the Apostles' Creed, which is Trinitarian, is binary, that it is twofold rather than threefold. It has to do with the Trinity, 1 through 28, and then 29 through 42 has to do with the person and work of Jesus Christ. So we'll be looking at those respectively. But as I have often said over the years, repetition is the teacher's friend. And it's good for us to be reminded why we have creeds and what purpose or function or utility they have for you and for me. It is not just a matter of these are ancient documents and they serve some purpose long ago and far away. They are pertinent and relevant for you and for me today. So let's read one verse in Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verse 4. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. This is the basic creed of the Christian church in the Old Testament, of the Jewish religion, and continues to be recited in synagogues down through the United States and elsewhere in the world, even to this day. Shema Yisrael, Adonai Eloheinu, Adonai Echad. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. It is the basic creed or confession of Jews, but it is the most basic confession we find in the Bible of the Christian religion as well. Now, we have a popular sentiment abroad today that it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. And while that may initially sound good or fine or perhaps even desirable, it's actually disastrous. It matters everything what you believe because you can be sincerely wrong about what you believe. Questions such as, who is Jesus Christ? Why did he come? Who is God? Who is the Holy Spirit? Even Jesus asked for answers to those questions, and the answers were not simplistic or reductionist, all right? So, 3 points here this morning. First of all, the biblical basis for creeds, all right? The biblical basis for creeds, the necessity and the usefulness of creeds, and thirdly, objections that are raised even in the church against creeds today, all right? So, we have here in Deuteronomy 6 the most basic, fundamental creed of the Christian religion confessed by Jews at that time that Moses wrote Deuteronomy, continuing to be confessed by them today. But there are numerous other creedal statements in the Bible, both Old and New Testament. And I'd ask you, if you want, you can turn and follow with me so that you can be a good Berean and see that this is indeed the teaching of the Scripture. Or feel free just to listen as I go through a variety of passages to demonstrate the biblical basis for creeds or confessions, all right? Look, for example, at Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. We might say that if Deuteronomy chapter 6 is the most basic confession of the Christian religion as expressed by the Jewish people at the time Moses wrote Deuteronomy, this is the most basic confession of the Christian religion, all right? And it's a confession concerning Jesus Christ, all right? Matthew chapter 16 and verse 16. Jesus speaking, he said to them, who do you say that I am? By the way, that's a question that Jesus asks of everybody here this morning. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that Jesus is? I was meeting with actually somebody Jewish, an unbeliever, a while ago, and he was asking my advice to him as somebody who was seeking God. And he asked, what would you advise me to do? I said, well, you ought to answer Jesus' question. Who do you say that I am? Who do you say that I am? Well, how was the question answered? Look at the text. Simon Peter replied, you are the Christ, the Son of the living God. Now, I could preach on that for an hour or two. I'm not going to, but that one confession of Peter, all right, is pronounced blessed by Jesus in verse 17, but it is pregnant with theological significance and meaning. You are the Christ, the anointed one, the Messiah, the prophesied and promised one spoken of in the scriptures of the Old Testament. You are the Son of God. You are the Son of the living God. God is the God of the living, not the dead. We can go into many things like that, but this is the most basic confession. Who do you say that Jesus is? He is the Christ. He is the Messiah. He is the Son of the living God. Let's look at a couple of others just to substantiate this. Look at 1 Corinthians 15. We looked at this a couple of weeks ago prior to Easter Sunday. 1 Corinthians chapter 15 is the great chapter Paul pens, writing by the Holy Spirit concerning the resurrection of Jesus Christ. And in verse 1 we read, now I would remind you, brothers, of the gospel I preached to you, which you received, in which you stand, and by which you are being saved. The Athanasian Creed is absolutely right. You must believe certain things in order to be saved. Paul says that right here. He says, if you hold fast to the word I preached to you, unless you believed in vain. And what is the creed? I deliver it as of first importance, which I also received, that Christ died for our sins in accordance with the Scriptures, that He was buried, that He was raised on the third day in accordance with the Scriptures, that He appeared to Cephas, then to the 12, etc., etc., and it goes on. That's why it's mentioned in the Apostles' Creed. It's mentioned in the Nicene Creed. It's repeated again in the Athanasian Creed. These are truths one must believe in order to be saved. Not Murphy's theology, Paul's theology, biblical theology, inspired truth. That confession. You can be sincerely wrong. There are things you do need to believe. More on that a little later. Look at Philippians chapter 2. If you were paying attention during the congregational prayer, you heard a reference to this particular passage, Philippians chapter 2. Beginning in verse 5, Paul says, have this mind among yourselves, which is yours in Christ Jesus, who though, and in the ESV, if you're looking at a pew Bible, it's not the versification reads like a narrative, if you will. But in the NIV and other versions of the Bible, it's broken up into a poetic format, the versification, because this was actually a creedal statement, most likely confessed by Christians at Philippi and in the early Christian church. Verse 6, who though he was in the form of God, did not count equality with God a thing to be grasped, but made himself nothing, taking the form of a servant, being born in the likeness of men, and being found in human form, he humbled himself by becoming obedient to the point of death, even death on a cross. Therefore, God has highly exalted him and bestowed on him the name that is above every name. If you study any of the documents of the ancient church, the first few centuries of the Christian church after the resurrection of Jesus Christ, it was not only common, it was mandatory for Christians in the church in those times to recite these creedal statements, to confess what it was that they believed about this historical person, Jesus Christ, to differentiate themselves from sects and cults and false religions. They were confessing the Christian religion. They would do it when they would assemble, just as we do in our 10:30 service each week. You could find numerous other statements in the Bible considered to be creedal statements or confessional statements, most likely used by the churches at the time the Bible was written and subsequently to confess their faith. The creeds certainly find a basis in the Bible from Deuteronomy through Philippians and numerous other places. But assuming, which is always dangerous, that you don't dispute what I, as a preacher and teacher, have to tell you, that the creeds and confessions of the Christian church have an actual biblical basis. You would agree with me, I would assume, and I would certainly hope. Let me pass on to a more pressing matter, and that is the necessity and the usefulness of creeds. Why are creeds and confessions necessary and useful? Well, creeds are to the Bible, all right? Creeds are to the Bible what a map is to the globe. Creeds are to the Bible what a map is to the globe. We had visitors in last week from out of town, and they actually had a road atlas with them. I hadn't seen a road atlas in about 10 years, because we all use GPSs, right? But let me use GPS as an illustration. If you wanted to get from New York City to San Francisco, right, and you didn't have a GPS, and you had to figure out, you had to map out the roads to get you across the 3,000 miles of the United States to arrive in San Francisco, I submit to you, you probably could not do that in one lifetime. Right? But we're all thankful there are GPSs. We're all thankful there are road atlases that one can reference. Why? Because somebody has already done it for you. Somebody has mapped out the way to San Francisco as well as many other places. And so, creeds are to the Bible what a GPS or a map is to the globe. Somebody has already done the work. Ask yourself the question. Leave church today. Somebody comes up to you. Hey, I see you're leaving a Christian church. What do you believe? What does that Bible teach? How would you answer that question? Well, you might say, oh, well, let's open to Genesis 1 and begin to read Genesis 1:1. And just stick with me while I get through Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy, and we'll eventually get to Revelation maybe in 100 years, and then you'll know what the Bible teaches. Well, no. Somebody has done that for us in confessions and in creeds, right? You might say to them, succinctly summarize, perhaps a simpler creed than the Athanasian, like the Apostles' Creed or the Nicene Creed, or you might simply answer them the way that the Westminster Shorter Catechism says, when it answers the question, what do the Scriptures principally teach? The Scriptures principally teach what man is to believe concerning God and what duty God requires of man. What a simple summary of the whole Bible. Somebody has done it for you. Isn't it magnificent? All right? So they're important personally. All right? It's important also for personal faith. I began by saying, many people say it doesn't matter what you believe as long as you're sincere. I corrected that immediately by saying you can be sincerely wrong. The road to hell is paved with sincere intentions. But people believe the wrong things and go to hell. So creeds are important for personal faith. Sincerity is not enough. The Heidelberg Catechism, which we believe here in this church and which we confess to have an accurate summary of the Bible's truths, its first question is, what is your only comfort in life and in death? It's a beautiful answer. I won't recite it entirely for you, but that I belong body and soul and life and in death to my faithful Savior Jesus Christ, who has fully paid for all my sins and set me free from the tyranny of the devil, and goes on in a magnificently beautiful and comforting thing. But question two then asks immediately, what must you know to live and die in the joy of this comfort? It affirms that there are things you must know. And it gives a threefold answer, which are the three parts of the catechism. It says you must know how great your sin and misery are. You must know how you're delivered from sin and misery. And you must know how you are to thank God for delivering you from sin and misery. That was a direct refutation of, remember, the Heidelberg Catechism is a Reformation document written written in the Reformation era. It was a definite refutation, excuse me, of the Roman Catholic Church, which said, all you need is implicit faith. You don't need to know anything. Just believe what we tell you. Heidelberg Catechism, the Reformation, came along and said, no. You need to know things. You need to know how great your sin and misery are. What do you need to be saved from? You need to know how you're delivered from sin and misery. How is one saved? Well, by believing in the person and the work of Jesus Christ, the Son of God, the Son of the living God, the Messiah of Israel, who came to offer himself as a substitute and a sacrifice for the sins of his people. That your disobedience can be his, and he pays the penalty for that. The wages of sin is death on the cross. And his righteousness can be yours, his perfect obedience, simply by faith, by looking to him, trusting in him for the forgiveness of your sins and eternal life. And then what are you supposed to do once you are saved? How are you to thank God for delivering you from sin and misery? And then it teaches us about the Ten Commandments and prayer, all right? So these are things that are important for personal faith as well, all right? It's important for evangelism. Those of us who are going out to Union Square on Saturdays, or those of us who engage in other venues of evangelism, will tell you, or I hope they could tell you, how useful the Heidelberg Catechism or the Westminster Catechism can be in evangelism. I remember talking to a friend of mine, and I said, well, you know, you need to be saved from sin. Jesus saves. He said, what is sin? Good question. What is sin? How would you answer that? Westminster Shorter Catechism gives a very succinct, simple answer. Sin is any want of conformity unto or transgression of the law of God. Now, that's a little archaic, but you're able to update that and make it a little more colloquial. Sin is doing what God forbids or not doing what God requires. That's how the Bible defines sin. And it says the wages of sin is death. Who is God? How would you answer that question? People are born idolaters. We all are idolaters by nature, our sinful nature, right? And we want to recreate God in our own image and likeness. We want to fabricate a God that we like, that we think is kindly disposed to us, one thing or the other. But that's not the God of the Bible. Who is God? Again, Westminster Shorter Catechism. God is a spirit, infinite, eternal, and unchangeable. In his being, wisdom, power, holiness, justice, goodness, truth, and love. Simple, short answers, summarizing the Bible's teaching and answering questions that people out there on the streets are asking. So it's useful for evangelism. It's useful for worship, third, all right? It's useful for worship because they bring you into a fuller knowledge of God, a fuller knowledge of Christ, a fuller knowledge of the Holy Spirit. And if you were paying attention, at least, as we were reading the Athanasian Creed, I don't know about you, but I read this and it just blows my mind what it says about the Trinity. That God is three persons and yet he's not three gods. That they're all God. They're all co-equal. They're all co-powerful. They're all Lord. It's just, in some sense, it boggles the mind. But this is the God whom we worship. This is the God who calls us to glorify him, to enjoy him, to know him. Right? So it enhances our worship. Creeds and catechisms are useful, and we've talked about this a number of times, to teach covenant youth. Recently I mentioned to the congregation that we have a 500-year vision here. And in order to accomplish that vision, the faith needs to be passed on from one generation to the next, to the next, to the next, to the next. When I served in Michigan, there were people there who could trace the Christian faith in their families back 400 years. 400 years. How did that happen? Well, there's a tried and true method, one of which, not to elaborate entirely on it, is catechetical instruction. Catechetical instruction of covenant youth, teaching our children the things of the faith once for all delivered to the saints, passing on that faith from one generation to the next. When I was in Michigan, it was the practice that children were in catechism basically from the age of four until they graduated high school. And I would teach six or eight classes every week to high school students, and the others were taught on Sundays, all right? And that's beneficial. It produces fruit. It produced 400 years of Christian faith in the families in that congregation. I don't know about you, that's mind-blowing. And I truly hope that 400 or 500 years from now, somebody can look back and say, look at what God started at Messiah's Reform Fellowship in New York City 500 years ago. But that's not going to happen if we don't pass on the faith from one generation to the other. And catechism are means to doing that. Fifthly, catechisms and creeds are useful because they provide protection. It's like your skin. I don't know if you ever think much about your skin. What does your skin do? What function, what purpose does your skin serve? Well, think of burn victims, all right? It's horrific, all right? But what do they have to do for people that have been burned and lost their skin? They have to put them in isolation and protect them. Why? Because without skin, they become vulnerable to all kinds of infection. So what does skin do? It keeps the bad stuff outside, and it keeps the good stuff inside. And that's what creeds and confessions do. It says, we believe this. And things that contradict that, they're kept outside. Things that affirm that or are consistent with it, we approve and applaud inside. Protection. Also, sixthly, the unity of the church. We subscribe, we believe in this church, not just the ecumenical creeds, Apostles, Nicene, and Athanasian, but the Belgic Confession, the Heidelberg Catechism, and the Canons of Dort. I'm not going to speak much about them. Suffice it to say that they're referred to as the three forms of unity. They unite the church. We believe these things. It's an expression of our unity. And then there are social consequences to creeds and confessions as well. And unfortunately, I don't have time to elaborate on that and get to my third point. So what about objections? Well, I'm sure you've heard one objection, right? Those congregations that say, we have no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. Well, if you're paying attention, that's a creed. That's a creed. They're stating what they believe. But it's a woefully insufficient creed. Once you ask the question, who is Jesus Christ? Then you've already gone beyond no creed but Christ and no book but the Bible. Because in order to answer the question, was he divine? Was he the Messiah? Was he human? Was he fully divine and fully human? Part divine, part human? At one time divine, another time human? These were controversies that were settled in the Christian church. No, it's inherently contradictory to say that. Look with me, if you will, get you back in the Bible here. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. Look at 1 Corinthians 11. The New Testament church would never have survived. Let me say that again. The New Testament church would never have survived if they were relying on no creed but Christ, no book but the Bible. Why? Because what I just articulated for you were controversies that were not settled until the 5th century of the Christian church. 451, Council of Chalcedon, and there were councils after that as well. The relationship, the divinity of Jesus, the relationship of the persons of the Trinity, the divinity of the Holy Spirit, being God and man, fully God, fully man, these things were controversies that racked the church. And it took centuries to hammer out the truths which we recited this morning. And they were serious. They said, this is what you must believe to be saved. Or else, you're lost. Look at verse 19, 1 Corinthians 11, verse 19. There must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you may be recognized. Here's another objection. Doctrine divides. Oh, doctrine. All you people who talk about doctrine, it just divides. Look at what Paul says. There have to be divisions among you. Why? Because it is through controversy that the hammers of the Spirit hammers out truth on the anvil of controversy. And that's what happened in the early centuries of the Christian church. Do you realize, I didn't go into this because it's a little esoteric, but in the Nicene Creed, the difference between heresy and orthodoxy, the difference between Jehovah's Witnesses and Christianity, the difference between a cult and true faith, the difference between going to hell and going to heaven, hangs on the difference of one Greek letter. Whether Jesus is homoousios or homoousios, Omicron or Omega. One, you're lost. You're a Jehovah's Witness. You're a cult. The other, you're Orthodox. You're saved. Jesus will save you from your sins. No, there must be factions among you in order that those who are genuine among you must be recognized. Listen, doctrine doesn't divide. False doctrine divides. False doctrine divides. True doctrine unites. All right. There's more, but there's no time. So we'll conclude there. Hopefully I've satisfied or at least whetted your appetite to see that these creeds, which are admittedly ancient, are pertinent and relevant, necessary, useful, and that many of the objections raised against them in our day are just sophomoric. It does matter what you believe. Sincerity will not get you to heaven. The road to hell is paved with sincere intentions. Let's pray. Lord God and Heavenly Father, we give you thanks for your word. We give you thanks for all those that have gone before us, like Athanasius, who stood firm for the truths of your word, who fought for the truths of those words. We are thankful for all those that composed the creeds and catechisms which we confess and adhere to in this Christian church. We ask, Lord, that those things might always hold a vital and a living place in our lives and in the life of this church. We ask that you would make it so, for we ask it in the name of the head of the church, Jesus Christ. Amen and amen.